Well, if you ever come over to our home and have a chance to look at our bookshelf, you will find out very quickly that my wife, Leslie, is a fan of John Grisham. I have my Puritan section, and Leslie's got her John Grisham section. But many people enjoy the novels of John Grisham. He's probably the greatest crime novelist of our generation. And in 2006, Grisham released what is still his only published work of nonfiction. That's a true crime story entitled The Innocent Man. And the story is about the plight of a struggling ball player named Ron Williamson. And Williamson had a difficult life. He didn't really reach many of his personal goals in ball and in other areas of his life. And that plunged him over time into drinking, into bouts of serious depression. And to be frank, his life was not going very well. And in 1988, things got even worse for Mr. Williamson when he was convicted of raping and murdering a 21-year-old cocktail waitress. And he was actually sentenced to death for that conviction. Well, the murder of the waitress had occurred 5 years earlier. Grisham's book tells the story of the police department's persistent but misguided determination to pin the murder on Williamson and one of his friends. And lawyers from the Innocence Project eventually took on the case. And in a series of legal appeals, they were able to poke a bunch of holes in the police investigation and the evidence that was presented at the trial. And then as time went on and technology improved, after spending 11 years in prison on death row, DNA evidence finally proved the innocence of this man in the case, and he was released from prison in April 1999. He went through quite the ordeal. At one point, he was only 5 days away from his scheduled day of execution, and he got a stay of execution, but the trauma, psychological trauma that he suffered, he never fully recovered from it. Sadly, I don't believe he ever became a Christian. And to deal with his pain, he turned towards alcohol, and eventually his liver succumbed to that addiction, and he died. The story of Ron Williamson is a tragic story in many ways. It highlights one of the problems that exists in our world and under the sun, and that is the reality of injustice. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, open it with me. You can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's our third sermon in Ecclesiastes 3, and we are going to pick up this morning in verse 16. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. To dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, thus far in our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the inspired author has been dealing with the subject of time. First of all, time from the human perspective, the perspective from below in verses 1 to 8, and then verses 9 to 15, he switches gears and considers time from God's perspective, the perspective from above. Now in verse 16, the author is going to move forward in his argument, and he's going to probe another sobering, perplexity reality of life under the sun, and that is the reality of injustice and oppression and pain and suffering in the world. This is what people often like to call today the problem of evil. And you've probably heard this before, you know, objections people bring against the existence of God, that if God really exists, and if God is really powerful, and if God is really good, then how can you explain all of the evil and all of the suffering that takes place in the world around us? And Solomon is really dealing with that reality. He's dealing with that question. In some way, we've all got to deal with the problem and the question of evil. Verse 16, moreover, I saw, says Solomon, under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Solomon is making an observation here in verse 16, and it's an observation regarding the state of the judiciary and of the clergy. It's a two-part observation in verse 16, the judiciary, the courts, and the clergy or the temple. And although Solomon lived thousands of years ago, he lived in a different country, he lived in a culture that was very different from our own, the observation that Solomon makes here in verse 16 could just as easily be made by any one of us today. This is not time-bound, because sin has always existed since the time of the fall in the world. This is a timeless observation on the part of Solomon. We look out at our own culture, we look out at the things that are happening in other parts of the world, and we're struck by the prevalence of evil and injustice and oppression and wickedness. We live in a world that is filled with injustice, all kinds of evil, a world where sometimes the wrong seems to prevail, where sometimes evil seems to go unchecked, where the widow and the orphan sometimes seem to suffer in silent oppression and neglect. And you can see this in so many different ways, the great and the small. I was just this week shopping and saw the interaction between a parent and this little child, and it just broke my heart. And we have no idea what goes on behind closed doors in some homes, and the pain and the oppression that some precious children need to endure. We have no idea. But Solomon looks at these things in the world, and he makes his first observation, verse 16, from the court of law, that in the court system, in the very place where justice ought to be found, there is instead wickedness and oppression. You guys know that one of the common symbols of the court system, the judiciary here in the Western world, is the symbol of Lady Justice. Lady Justice, who is blindfolded woman, she's holding scales in one of her hands, and she holds a sword in the other hand. And the meaning of the symbol, I think, is fairly evident and obvious. Justice is supposed to be blind. Justice is supposed to be impartial. The scales of justice are not to be unfairly tipped in one direction or in the other. And of course, the sword is an appropriate symbol for justice. You know, it is good and right in the eyes of our God when the wicked are punished according to the precepts of His law. It is a good thing when evil men are held accountable. Do you rejoice when evil men are held accountable? I do. You better be thankful for the law of the Lord. In a time when people despise the law of God, I say thank you, Lord, for giving us your law, that He uses His law to restrain wickedness and to hold men accountable to His unchanging moral precepts. The Apostle Paul speaks also about the sword in Romans 13. He says that God has given the sword to the state for a reason, the suppression of evil and the promotion of good. That is the proper use of the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate. Sadly, though, sometimes the civil magistrate uses the sword to oppose the righteous and to punish the righteous and to promote the wicked. And in many times we see the sword of justice and public justice being misused. But these are principles of jurisprudence, and these principles are deeply embedded in Western culture, and they come from the Word of God. They're rooted in the law of the Lord. As we consider with Solomon this morning the subject of justice and oppression, I think it's important that we look at what the Bible says about these things, that we really come to understand justice is very important to God, extremely important to God. And if you claim to be a Christian, justice better be important to you. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry to me, I will hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Better to hang a millstone around your neck and to throw yourself in the Welland Canal than to harm a child. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of the hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord. I am Yahweh. Proverbs 11:1, a false scale is an abomination to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. Zechariah 7:9, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Malachi 3:5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, Micah 6:8, and you see it every time you leave our sanctuary, it's on the back wall. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? From cover to cover, God's word is filled with teaching, warnings about injustice. Justice is not optional. Justice is required from God's covenant people. And oppression, injustice of every time will be dealt with very severely by the Lord, because he has created man in his own image. When you do injustice to another human being, you are attacking God, and you're attacking the image of God in man. God is a God of perfect justice. He requires that we as covenant people would act justly and love mercy. And so with all of that being said and understood, isn't it a shock? Isn't it a disappointment when we look for justice in the place where it ought to be found? In the courts, and instead of justice, we find oppression. Although the Canadian justice system is, in some ways, still reflective of the moral precepts of God's word and law, it does not take a lot of effort to see gross injustices that are perpetrated by our courts. We may think, for example, of the heinous sin of abortion. The millions of babies that have been murdered here in Canada and other Western nations, this is a genocide of the innocents. You think COVID is bad. Millions and millions and millions of children. And although practically every nation in our world has laws that regulate, that limit abortion to some degree or another, Canada is set apart in this fact that we have no law. I think North Korea is the only other nation on planet Earth that has no law regulating abortion in some way, limiting it in some way. No law in Canada protecting these precious unborn children. No law defending their God-given rights. They are bearers of the image of God. And so they're led as sheep to the slaughter every single day. The same hospitals where they're saving people in the ICU from COVID, they're murdering babies. And the murderers are never brought to justice. In fact, in our culture today, we see these doctors who perform these murders as champions of women's rights. A few years ago, I was a student in the University of Guelph, and I took a course in medical ethics by an atheist. He was at the time a pretty well-known atheist here in Ontario named Chris DiCarlo. And I'll never forget Dr. DiCarlo in our ethics class. This is a class to train medical doctors. Think of it. You wonder why the medical system is in such a mess. And DiCarlo, praising Henry Morgenthaler before the students and saying he's one of the great Canadian heroes. Makes me sick. It almost made me vomit then and still today. Abortion is one of the great besetting sins of this nation. It is probably one of the reasons why the Lord in His wisdom and righteousness is pouring wrath and judgment upon our nation. I believe that very well could be the case, and we deserve it. A few years ago here in Canada, we saw another example of injustice and partiality in our law courts. Do you remember the Supreme Court, our highest court, ruling against Trinity Western University and their desire to open a Christian law school? And why? Because this Christian university wanted to hold the students accountable to a Christian code of conduct? How shocking is that? A Christian institution holding Christian students who have chosen to go there to a Christian standard of living. We're witnessing in Canada, and at first I said the slow and steady erosion, and I crossed it out. I would have said that maybe a year ago, but I crossed it out. It's not slow. The rapid erosion of religious liberty in this nation, and that's taken a massive step forward already this year. Our Prime Minister celebrating just a couple days ago on Twitter the passing of Bill C-4, which is going to criminalize certain aspects of Christian counseling. And almost certainly C-4 is going to be challenged because it's so broadly worded. It's going to be brought before the courts, and the courts are going to have to work out the boundaries of that law and the constitutionality of that law. And it remains to see whether our courts and our judges will withstand the government's seeming desire to prosecute and imprison pastors and Christian parents and biblical counselors who uphold the Christian and the biblical position on marriage, on gender, and on sexuality. The courts of Canada do not seem very eager to defend the liberties of Christians. And haven't we seen that growing tendency, the way that our courts are handling the suppression of basic human and charter rights over these past 2 years? Without requiring the government to present its evidence, without requiring them to give the evidence, we've had numerous examples of judges ordering churches, businesses to be closed for months on end, while the leaders of these churches and businesses are asserting constitutional rights that are guaranteed to us in the charter of our country. These are unlawful mandates. These are immoral mandates. It is the government that's breaking the law. It is public health that's breaking the law. It's not the Christian church that's breaking the law. And for 2 years now, churches and pastors across this country have been continually harassed by public health officials. And what have the courts done? Nothing. They shut the building. They close the building without any evidence, and they don't even require it to be presented. And then they delay and they withhold their judgments for months and months and months. We have no answer to these constitutional questions. Thankfully, the constitutional case initiated by Jacob Rayom and our friends at Trinity Bible Chapel in Waterloo is coming before the courts this month. This is good news, and let's pray for it. Let's pray for that judge. Let's pray for the lawyers who are involved in this. This is extremely important. Millions of dollars are on the line. Jacob and Will, the other elders, could go to jail over this. Another pastor, faithful Presbyterian minister named Steve Richardson in Tillsonburg, is going to have his day in court later this month. $600,000 in fines and the threat of jail time. This is Canada. Sadly, we have seen one judge in Alberta who recently rendered a decision against Pastor Arthur Pawlowski. Mr. Pawlowski, who lived under the communist regime in Poland and escaped for freedom to Canada, only to have the Canadian government arrest him and put him into jail. And recently he's been told by this judge in Alberta, thankfully this ruling was overturned later by a superior justice, but this shows you the extent to which we've come. This judge in Alberta, who told Mr. Pawlowski that every time you open your mouth to speak about COVID, you must say the government position. Compelled speech. You must say whatever the government tells you to say. You can say what you want, but you also have to say what the government tells you to say. That, my friends, is almost beyond the pale. That's like Soviet Union stuff. Like, this is shocking. This is happening in Canada. This is the Canadian judiciary. These are the people that rule and execute judgment and justice in our nation who would dare to compel this man's speech. We've got a whole bunch of other ones that want to compel us to use certain pronouns and will charge us with assault if we don't use certain pronouns that go against science and biology. It's pathetic. And there are lots of other examples that corroborate what Solomon tells us. This is written thousands of years ago. Verse 16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Well, while we're on the subject of justice this morning, it may be helpful, and I think it's necessary in these times, to point out the way in which this crucially important concept is being twisted and distorted by the enemies of Christ. In the Bible, in the Word of God, justice is defined as giving what is due. If you want a good definition of justice, there it is. Justice is giving what is due. That is the concept of justice that has prevailed in Western society from the time of Emperor Justinian, who instituted a code of law that was based on the Mosaic Covenant, and that has guided much of Western civilization since the time of Emperor Justinian. We Canadians have been so blessed, so privileged, and I hate to even use that word today because it's been so co-opted and corrupted, but we are so blessed to inherit this culture that is so deeply shaped and influenced by the Word of God. Friends, I don't know about you. I am not ashamed of Western culture. In these modern times, if you haven't noticed it yet, you are being systematically taught and trained to hate your culture, to reject it, to reject your history, to be ashamed of your culture, and they are teaching our children to be ashamed of it. But I, for one, am not ashamed. I'm proud of our Christian heritage in the West. Is it perfect? No, we all know it's not perfect. Sin is still in the world. It's not perfect. But it's a lot better than the alternative. You ever read the Gulag Archipelago? This is a wonderful heritage that we've been given. I intend to pass it on to my children and to my grandchildren. I think the church is going to be one of the great repositories of Western culture and civilization. This is one reason why in our family we've chosen not to put our children into the public school system. And I don't say this in any way to be to be critical or unkind. But whether we like it or not, publicly funded education in this country has become a Marxist institution. And it hates Western culture. And it hates Western values. And it's an institution that is actively seeking to dismantle our Christian heritage and to replace that heritage with an alternative religion. That's what's happening. And the religion is called secular humanism. It's not neutral. It's an alternate religion. Your kids are getting a religious education. Now, the main goal of this education system is not to teach your children math and science and history. In fact, they are seeking to rewrite the history books and to erase history. The main goal is to dismantle what remains of the past 2,000 years of Christendom. That's the goal. And one of the ways that this goal is being accomplished right before our eyes today is through the redefinition of justice. That's why I'm talking about this today. The redefinition of justice through a new concept, really a Trojan horse that we all know because we hear it all the time, social justice. And everywhere today we hear these calls for justice, and as Christian people we like the word justice, right? It's a good word. It's like the word Catholic. It's a good word that can be hijacked. And we hear the calls for justice in our culture, and it's very tempting for us as people who are people of justice to jump on the justice bandwagon and to assume that what the culture is saying is the same thing as what the Bible is saying. And a lot of Christians today seem to think that Christ and Caesar are now on the same page. Man, when it comes to justice, we're working for the same goal. We're heading towards the same end and the same destination. That is not so. That is not the case, not even close. Biblical justice is about giving what is due. Biblical justice is about making restitution for wrong that's been committed. And so in the Bible, if I steal something from you, what do I need to do? I need to give it back with interest. I need to make restitution. That is a biblical principle of justice. If I harm you in some way, I must make appropriate restitution for the wrong that's been committed. This is why Zacchaeus in the New Testament, remember, he was stealing from the people as a tax collector. He was stealing. And when he was saved, when Christ encountered him and his heart was changed, he didn't just go and sip tea with Jesus. He gave back the money. He repented and he gave the money back with interest. In other words, he followed the biblical principle of justice and made restitution for his wrong. Just, you know, do you understand this, Christian, that repentance is not just saying sorry to the Lord. If you have wronged somebody, you need to make it right. It's not just private between you and God. You need to make it right as far as you can to make it right. This is biblical justice. This is straight from the Mosaic covenant. But this new concept of social justice being foisted upon us from almost every direction is not biblical at all. This is a Marxist ideology, and it's masquerading under a biblical phrase. Biblical justice is about equity. It's about giving what is due. Marxist justice is about equality. Equity and equality sound similar. They're not the same thing. Equity is giving what is due. It's making restitution for wrong. Equality, in the Marxist sense, is ensuring equal outcomes. Making sure that there are equal outcomes. It's rigging the system so that you get the same result at the end. Equality of outcome. That is the core idea at the heart of the new cultural conception of justice. And you can see how that idea, equality of outcome, how does that play out practically? Well, it plays out practically in all kinds of different ways in our society. People think politics is neutral. Politics is not neutral, friends. This socialist, communist idea that the state has the right to forcibly redistribute wealth so that everyone has the same financial outcome, so that everyone has the same amount of money and resources, that's not biblical justice. It has nothing to do with the Bible. That's Marxism. That is Marxist justice being applied to the economy. That's what it is. And it's not limited to the economic realm. It can be applied in a wide variety of different ways. Biblical justice deals with individuals. It deals with individual wrongs. It deals with matters of private property. Have you ever thought of this? The ones that say that you own nothing and be happy. Well, can you steal from somebody who owns nothing? And does the Bible say something about stealing? Thou shalt not steal. Do you understand? We've got to think deeply, more deeply and critically about the Bible. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, it presupposes the principle of private ownership. That's embedded in the command. Not to steal is the concept of private ownership. And when somebody comes along and says, you'll own nothing and be happy, that is antichrist. That's antichrist. That's not biblical. That's not neutral. And so this is how Marxists deal with justice. They deal with collective entities. There's the oppressed group of people over here. There's the oppressor group of people over here. And what determines which one of those groups you're in? Well, it's certainly not your merits as an individual. It's certainly not who you are, what you think, or what you do. It's some other marker of your group affinity. What color is your skin? You're automatically put into one of those categories. What is your so-called sexual orientation? And you're automatically put into one of those two categories, either the oppressed or the oppressor. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done as an individual. All that matters is your connection with the group. That's Marxism. And it pervades our culture today. There's so much more that we could say about this subject this morning. And maybe there are some of you saying, why are you talking about this? Well, if I don't talk to you about this, you could easily be hoodwinked, just like huge percentages of the church is being hoodwinked. And so I'm helping to inoculate you, okay, to use a common concept, to inoculate you against a cultural cancer so that you can identify it, because a lot of people can't see it. Justice is being twisted, perverted in our society. It is making its way into the Christian church. Hear me clearly on this, friends. The greatest threat, current threat to the Christian church, is not the threat and the pressures from the outside. It's the threat from within. This Marxist woke ideology is being embraced with almost no biblical discernment, promoted indiscriminately in our own Christian circles. Now, I've been hard on the public school system. Let me say something about private school. Christian, if you are sending your children to a Christian private school, you better do your homework. You better do your homework. We've got teachers that have taught at them here. This ideology is in private schools. And what's the point of paying thousands of dollars to give your children a Christian education when they're going to indoctrinate them in the same Marxist ideology you can get for free? What's the point of that? You have to do your homework. You, parents, are responsible for your children. You are responsible for them. You will give an account one day for them. Give them a fighting chance. It's here. It's in the camp. It's in our private schools. It's in our seminaries. I don't even know today where to tell young men to go to seminary. I can't name one seminary that I trust, including the seminary that I graduated from. It's in our denomination, it's in our parachurch mission organizations, this cancer, this woke ideology spreading through the Western church, and I've seen it with my own eyes. I have friends that have fallen captive, colleagues who have fallen captive, churches that have fallen captive. Guys, if we are a people of justice, and if we're going to defend justice, if we're going to act justly, we got to know what it means. How do you defend something when you don't know what it means? and you end up defending something that's antithetical to the Christian faith. And if you're going to know what justice means, where do you find that out? From the CBC? From the local public school principal? Where do you find it out? The Bible. We better be opening our Bible and not taking our cues and our definitions from the secular humanists. These people are trying to tear our culture apart. They are trying to dismantle our Christian heritage. I care a great deal as a pastor and a Christian about justice. You know, you don't know how many times I've been accused by neo-Marxists of not caring about justice. That's the accusation. You don't care about justice. All you care about is personal conversion or whatever. That's not true. That's not true at all. I care about justice in the biblical sense of the word, but I'll tell you this. I despise the satanic Trojan horse of social justice because it is taking the Canadian church and the Canadian culture by storm. It is the new Babylonian captivity of the church. You better believe it. King Solomon is not speaking here in Marxist categories. He's speaking in biblical categories. And from the law courts, he redirects his gaze towards the clergy and the priests in the second half of verse 16. He says, in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Man, it's discouraging enough when you look at the courts and you see wickedness. But it's just gut-wrenching when you look at the church and you see the same thing, or worse. The church, the clergy, mired in wickedness and sin. We might think here the story of Eli the priest and his two sons, 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, but yet good old dad let them do their job in the temple. Verse 22, it says, Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of the Father because it was the will of the Lord, it says, to put them to death. And that's just a little snapshot of the priesthood in the time of the judges. That's before the reign of King Solomon. Well, maybe Solomon cleaned everything up and everything was okay after that. Mm-mm. Flip forward to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. He goes on to describe the way that they snorted at the gifts on the altar, and they would offer blind and sick animals to the Lord. And it culminates where the Lord says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Friends, a thought has crossed my mind several times this year, whether it is not Doug Ford that has shut down the church, but the Lord. Oh, that there were someone who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. So much of what happens in so-called churches in Canada, an offense to our God. Heresy, apostasy, a lack of reverence, materialism, people giving God their leftovers. It's an offense. God would rather have the doors of the church closed than for you to gather to insult him. He's not honored by false teachers. He's not honored by lukewarm Christians. And so maybe he has shut the doors. All throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were afflicted with evil leaders, negligent priests. They cared about themselves, their own worldly advancement. And when we get to the New Testament, what do we see? That all of this evil and injustice in the court and in the temple culminates in the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. was a travesty of justice organized by the priests, by the clergy. It was the priesthood who bribed Judas with the 30 pieces of silver. It was the priesthood who arranged for him to be arrested in cover of night. It was the priesthood who brought him at night before their illegal kangaroo court. It was the priesthood who called the false witnesses to testify. The priesthood accused him before Pilate. The priesthood stirred up the people and called for his crucifixion. Indeed, in the arrest and trial of Christ, we see the culmination of Solomon's ancient observation. And perhaps we might see it as a prophetic observation that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. But now in verse 17, Solomon goes forward and he reminds us of a wonderful and hopeful truth. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In spite of all the injustice and wickedness Solomon saw in the world around him, the injustice of the law court, the wickedness in the temple, Solomon was confident that the Lord would providentially work to make things right. And it brings us back to all the themes and the teaching that we've been covering in the first half of the chapter. When Solomon says here that there is a time for every matter and every work, that ought to remind you of the poem. There's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time for justice. And when he writes that God will judge the righteous and wicked, he's reminding us, and probably even reminding himself, God really does make all things beautiful in his time. I mean, Solomon explained the doctrine of providence in the first half of the chapter, but doctrine is only as good as what you make of it. What good is it to have good doctrine floating around in your brain if you're not going to live your life in the light of it? What good is it to know providence and to believe in it if you're not going to live your life as though Jesus is Lord and ruler of all? And so that's what Solomon's doing here. He applies the doctrine of providence to the many problems we see in the world around us, and we must do that too. We've got to apply doctrine. We live our lives in the light of sound doctrine. And when we see things that are wrong in the world, the injustice in the law courts, the unrighteousness in the church and among the clergy, we remind ourselves, God is not blind. He sees it too. He sees it better than us because he sees right into their hearts. And he will deal with it. Might not be in our time, might not be in our preferred method, but he will deal with it. Verse 17, Solomon seems to deal with questions about justice by thinking forward to the time of final judgment, that time when God will act to make all things right. But almost immediately, we see that some of the hard issues, some of the hard questions still remain as he turns in verse 18 to consider now the subject of death and the grave. And so let's move forward, verse 18. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. No man has advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Man, what do we do with that? This is a tricky paragraph. It's without a doubt the most challenging part of Ecclesiastes, for here it appears that Solomon is denying, on the one hand, the distinction that the Bible makes between humans and animals, and on the other hand, it seems that he may even be questioning the idea of an afterlife. And this is one of the challenges in interpreting Ecclesiastes, and a criticism that is frequently brought against this book, the idea that the author, that Solomon, does not have an orthodox or theologically robust understanding of the afterlife. But before we join in with the critics of Ecclesiastes, before we jump to conclusions, about Solomon's belief about man's dignity in the afterlife, we ought to give Solomon a chance to speak for himself. And this is a very important principle in Bible interpretation. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And the first thing that we ought to keep in mind in understanding this paragraph is what we just read in verse 17, where Solomon asserts that God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, it may be the case that Solomon is just saying there that God's judgments will break into human history every now and then. But it seems more likely that Solomon is envisioning a time here of final judgment, a day on God's calendar when the books will be opened and balanced. And if Solomon really does believe in a time of final judgment and a day when God will address every act of human justice, it's hard to see how he could possibly deny the doctrine of the final resurrection or the idea of life after death. Because here's the facts, friends. If God is powerful and good and just, how do we answer the problem of evil and suffering in the world? Well, the answer is that God is one day going to raise all people from the dead, judge them, and cast the unrepentant wicked into hell. If you want to know the answer to the problem of evil, that's it. That's the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. It's the doctrine of hell. And so, get this, the liberal progressives that want to get away from hell, and you go to these evangelical churches that say, well, hell isn't really real, and it's just a metaphor, and this and that, and everybody eventually gets to heaven. And it's just a medieval invention of the Catholic Church. You eliminate the doctrine of hell, you actually don't have an answer to the problem of evil. You're attacking actually God's attributes of justice. He's perfectly just. Hell is a necessary consequence of his justice. And if you don't have hell, you don't have a just God. What would you think about a judge if someone came and killed your mother or murdered your daughter, and they're brought before the judge, and the judge says to them, well, it's the first time, you know, and you've done pretty good before that, so just don't do it again. What would you think about that? You'd be horrified. Is that the kind of God that you want? Our God is a God of justice, and this is the answer to the problem of evil. He will one day raise the wicked, and he will cast them into hell, into the lake of fire. And so verse 17 seems to imply and require the doctrine of resurrection, the afterlife, but the biggest hint in solving this quandary is to flip forward in the book of Ecclesiastes to chapter 12, and I'll ask you to do that. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the same author, under inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, writes that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to the God who gave it. The Spirit returns to the God who gave it. It would seem then Solomon does, in fact, believe in life after death. He agrees with the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so don't tear Ecclesiastes out of your Bible or go around saying that it's filled with false teaching. We need to give the benefit of the doubt to Solomon to conclude that Solomon is at times in this book describing things as they appear to be. He's describing things as they appear to be. Now, I've mentioned this point before. It's a very important one. Ecclesiastes, there are two different perspectives, two different worldviews. On the one hand, there is this perspective from below that does not take God into account. It's the under-the-sun perspective. God is not taken into account, and if you don't take God into account, the things that we see under the sun can easily lead us to despair. And on the other hand, there's the perspective from above, recognizing that we are, in fact, under the providential care of a good and loving God. And it seems to me that Solomon is switching perspectives here. The concluding verses of chapter 3, he is describing death as it appears to our eyes. This is the perspective from below. Now, before the Lord called me into the pastorate, I was a student in biology. And I remember very clearly the perspective of that discipline where you go to class and they classify all kinds of different creatures, taxonomy. And how do they classify man? Well, man is classified as a mammal. That's where we fall biologically. We are mammals. We have larger, more developed brains than other mammals, but not all that different in terms of our biology and chemistry, chemically, biologically. You're not all that different from a dog or a cat. Now, we know there's more to the story than that, but in one limited sense, there's some truth to that. We do have biological similarities to other animals, the organs, the fluids in our bodies, the way we reproduce. My dad recently retired, but he was a veterinarian in Font Hill for many years. He operated on all kinds of different animals and species, and every now and then I remember Dad would come home and he'd say, you know, someone brought me a monkey. I remember one time he had to remove something on a monkey, and sometimes someone brought him a bird and a bat. And you're trained to operate on different types of creatures and different species. But you know, in an emergency situation, if there was no other doctor available, I'd be happy to have my dad. He's never operated on a human, but I'm sure he could do a lot of good. Because there's a lot of similarities there. And even the process of death is similar. Your heart stops beating, your blood stops flowing, your lungs stop pumping, your brain stops sending signals through the central nervous system. And without oxygen flowing into your cells and carbon dioxide flowing out of your cells, the cells and the tissues begin to die and your body begins to decompose, and over time you return to dust. And that seems to be the point Solomon is making here. This is life as it appears to be, death as it appears to our eyes. This is the perspective from below, limited to what we can see and perceive by observation. What happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. You know, friends, you cannot get yourself to the doctrine of life after death by looking at a dead body. Have you ever thought about that before? You can't just look at a dead body and come up with the doctrine of the afterlife. You're not going to know the truth about heaven and hell by staring into a coffin. The truth about the afterlife, the truth about the dignity of humanity, these truths are known to us by revelation. They're known to us by revelation and not merely by observation. They are truths that are revealed to us in the Bible. That's why the Bible is important. That's why people who reject the Bible think they have the right to trample on human rights, because they think their rights come from the state. When we know as Christians, our rights don't come from Trudeau and Ford. Our rights come from the Lord, from God. But if you don't have the Bible, you believe all kinds of nonsense. Thank you, that's the right word. All kinds of nonsense. And you just make it up as you go along. How do we know that man has rights? Where does that concept of human rights come from? Does it just pop up one day? That comes from the Bible. The fact that we respect human rights in this country is the product of the system, Christendom, which they're trying to dismantle. Genesis 1. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's in the Bible that you find human rights. It's in the Bible that you find the dignity of man. And then it's confirmed by observation. The same thing is true about the afterlife. We think of John 11, where Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and he says to the grieving sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We do have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We do have a hope beyond the things that we can see in this world. And we know about that hope because of God's written revelation in the Bible. You wouldn't know it just by staring into the coffin, but that is the perspective that Solomon is taking in these verses. He is describing things as they appear to be, and that human perspective, the perspective from below, it continues on as we move into chapter 4. And we're going to just deal with the first part of chapter 4 very quickly, so don't worry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That is dark. That is dark. You know, friends, sometimes we look at the incredible darkness and suffering in the world around us. It would be easy for any one of us to become cynical and to follow what our eyes can see and to say, as Solomon does here, it would be better to be dead than to be alive. Now, I can say I have never felt that. Thus far in my life, I've never been there. I've never been in a situation where I've wished for death or where I thought that the grave would be a welcome relief from the pain and the trouble of this world. I haven't been there, at least not yet. But I know people who have been there. In fact, the Bible records the words of one man who was there. Do you remember Job? And in chapter 3, Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. And Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness." He says, "Why did I not die at birth and come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. Why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" That's raw. That's real. You see, the Bible does not gloss over human pain and human emotion. The Bible gives full expression to our full range of emotion. It does not suggest that our lives are going to be easy, the waters are going to be still and calm if you will only come to Jesus. It's part of the problem with this felt need evangelism. Come to Jesus and he'll fix all of your problems. This is Joel Osteen Christianity. Come and live your best life now. He'll fix all of your problems. Truth of the matter is, sometimes you come to Jesus and you have more problems than you did before, or different problems than you did before. Charles Spurgeon, he's one of my heroes, one of the greatest preachers and Christian leaders who has ever lived. You know that Charles Spurgeon had moments where he preferred death to life? Charles Spurgeon, he suffered with what we'd call today clinical depression. Spurgeon wrote once, he said, "I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go. But I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. If he falls, I will fall with him. But if he does not fall, I shall not." And Spurgeon also wrote, he said, "I often feel grateful to God that I've undergone fearful depression. I know the borders of despair, the horrible brink of that gulf of darkness into which my feet have almost gone. But hundreds of times I've been able to give a helpful grip to brethren who have come to that same condition, which grip I could never have given if I had not known their deep despondency." Paul says that the Lord comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others. That's, I mentioned earlier with our dear sister Sue St. Amour. She's a perfect example of this very thing. Christian, Solomon is not trying to push you off the cliff, but he is confronting you and me with uncomfortable realities of life and death. Sometimes it does seem to us, as it did to Solomon, that death would be better than suffering, that non-existence would be better than birth. Indeed, if our eyes are fixed below the horizon of planet Earth, we may be tempted to agree with that and to give in to the despair and to adopt this perspective from below. But in those tough days, those hard moments, those seasons when evil seems to be triumphing, when life does not seem to be worth living, lift your eyes from underneath of the sun and fix your eyes upon the sun. S-O-N. Because he has triumphed over every foe. And through him, we are more than conquerors. And with your eyes fixed on Christ, call to mind the words of the psalm that we read at the beginning of our service today, Psalm 37. And I end with this. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land.